We're currently making our way through the book of 1 John. We've taken a break for these past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the Reformation, and then last week we celebrated Pastor Brad's ordination service. But we're returning back to the book of 1 John this morning. And 1 John is a letter written specifically to combat false teachings in the church, and to lead God's people to a deeper understanding of faith. In other words, John wants the recipients of his letter to know that they can have the type of fellowship with God, a relationship with God that leads to complete joy. Now, so far, John has mainly challenged those who think they are Christians, but the way that they're living their lives tends to suggest otherwise. In other words, they're great Christian talkers, not necessarily great Christian walkers. And so John is not only challenging their hypocrisy, but he's also encouraging all of us to walk in the light of Jesus Christ through the way we regularly confess our sin and strive to live lives of obedience to him. But this morning, John shifts from that initial purpose of afflicting the comfortable to now comforting those who are afflicted. Comforting those who are afflicted. Do you ever experience any discouragement living out the Christian life? Do you wonder sometimes if being a Christian is really worth it? Did you ever wonder or question if your sins are truly and completely forgiven? Well, if so, then our text this morning is written specifically for you. And for that matter, it's written to all of us. Before we dig into the passage itself, let's come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. The God of Jesus Christ, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. And help us, Lord, to truly know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your power at work within us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Your friends, in Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that most of us don't like to be interrupted, especially when we're talking to someone about something that we think is important. If I'm conversing with one of you in the fellowship hall following the service and someone abruptly steps in and rudely interrupts, that's a little annoying. At the very least, you should probably wait till there's a break in the conversation. I suppose there are times when we warmly welcome an interruption. For example, when we're in the midst of a frustrating conversation and we subtly give that please rescue signal to our spouse. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And we're thankful when they make their way over and they provide us a way out. But generally speaking, we could do without some of the interruptions that take place in our daily lives. Our text this morning functions like an interruption. At first glance, it doesn't appear to go with everything around it. In fact, if you look closely in your Bibles, it's even written differently than the verses before and after it. This is actually one of those good interruptions. An interruption that we should welcome. Again, up until this point, John has mainly been challenging his listeners to not only talk the Christian faith, but to also walk it. He challenges them to walk in the light and to live holy lives that reflect the love of Jesus himself. This is how we know we are in him. We read last time. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. But now this elderly, wise pastor takes a moment to provide some comfort to those who are feeling discouraged in their faith. Those who feel like they don't measure up. Those who feel like that they're always falling short of God's expectation for them. So let's begin this morning by first taking note of some of the important stylistic tools that John makes use of in these three short verses. For starters, take note of the repetition of in how he begins each sentence. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men, six times total. Anytime you see repetition being used in the Bible, it's an indication that this is important. It's an attention-getting device. It'd be like me saying to you in the sermon, I'm telling you that this part of the text is important. I'm telling you that you need to listen carefully. I'm telling you that you need to pay attention. Whether you choose to actually do that or not, that's on you. And I can certainly understand why you might resist some of my instructions, but the ones in our text today come directly from God. It would be wise for us to pay close attention. John the Apostle is essentially saying, if you're feeling any discouragement in the Christian life, here are some timeless Christian truths for you to meditate on and to combat any discouragement, any despair. So that's the first stylistic tool, the repetition that's used. A second important observation is the use of the words children, fathers, and young men to address those whom John is writing to. And the obvious question becomes, who specifically are each of these three people group? Who are these three people groups? Is John speaking literally, little children, fathers, young men, or metaphorically? Who is he specifically addressing, and what does he mean? Most biblical scholars tend to lean more towards a metaphorical understanding. In other words, they don't think that John is just writing specifically to children still living at home, young teenagers or early 20-somethings with the XY chromosome, and to those who have fathered offspring. Rather, they tend to lean toward a more metaphorical understanding. But it's also fair to say that there's some disagreement as to how that metaphor should be applied. For example, some scholars tend to interpret children as referring to new believers in the faith. Young men are the more developed Christians. Fathers are the more mature and stable ones. That raises the question, then, why does John switch the order of the last two? Why does he address the more mature fathers first before the young men? Another view of the metaphor is that the word children refers to all Christians, and then the word fathers and young men distinguish older Christians from the younger ones. And then there's the last view, probably the one that I personally tend to lean towards the most. It's the view that just as there are stages in one's physical life, there's also stages in the Christian life. In other words, Christianity is a process in which one is continually growing. And if you don't view your entire Christian life as a process, then no doubt you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be disappointed. But as we grow in the Christian faith, as we continually embrace the timeless truths that John is reminding us of here today, the less discouraged we will be. Despair will not win. Nothing can thwart God's plan and purpose for our lives. All right, so those are some of the stylistic tools. Now let's take a closer look at some of the timeless truths that John highlights in our passage. In other words, what biblical truths does he remind us of so that we don't become discouraged in our faith? Again, at first glance, there appear to be at least six or seven of them. But if you look closely, there's also repetition being used in the promises themselves. I'm going to combine them into three. Let's walk through the three together. The first and the most important, a timeless truth, comes to us immediately in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Friends, the moment that we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, our sins are completely forgiven. All of our sins, every last one of them, have been forgiven. If someone asks you if your sins have been forgiven, and if your response is anything along the lines of, I think so, I hope so, or I'm sure praying that they have been, then you've yet to truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person whose sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. We don't just have access to God's forgiveness in Christ, we have it. In Christ, we are completely forgiven. Such forgiveness is not just for our past sin, but also for our present, for our future sin as well. Our sins are not forgiven only when we repent or do some type of good deed. We're not forgiven when we finally get to the point that we feel some sort of sorrow or remorse for our sin. We certainly should and often do feel that way. But our forgiveness is not dependent upon any of our doings or contributions. If you think it is in any way, I guarantee you will be discouraged and filled with uncertainty. Because you see, no matter how remorseful we might be, nobody repents perfectly. And how would you ever know if your repentance was good enough? No, according to our text, we are forgiven on account of his name, on account of, because of, his name. And that name, of course, is Jesus. His name refers to everything he is and everything he does. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. And the only reason we are forgiven is because of the perfect, finished, and full work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. His name is the only name that is pleasing and acceptable before the Father. His name alone is the reason we're forgiven. And so, when we receive Jesus Christ by faith, when we place our trust in him, then like a newly married bride, we take on the bridegroom's name. The name of Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. At the heart of Christianity is this timeless truth, the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. In nearly every sermon preached in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, the message of forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus is central. He is our advocate. He is the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. In fact, we could even say this. There's the strong possibility that if we are in any way uncertain about our own forgiveness in Christ, that's a sin in itself. Follow the thought process here. It may come across as human nature uncertainty. It may even come across as being fairly humble. Pastor John, do you really think God forgives me for what I did to so-and-so or what I did to my family that's brought so much grief, hurt, and pain to so many people? Do you really think God can forgive me for that? And I would suggest that if we doubt God's complete forgiveness in any way, what we're really saying is that we think we need to do something to earn His forgiveness or add something to it. And when we do that, we're devaluing His complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We're thinking, perhaps unintentionally, that we somehow need to earn God's grace, that God is in some way dependent upon what we contribute. And that in itself is a recipe for discouragement. So let's not cheapen the name of Jesus. There's power in that name. We're baptized into that name. We are in Christ. And it's on account of His name that our sins are completely forgiven. So there's the first timeless truth. Here's a second, verse 13, repeated again in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Christians are those who not only know that their sins are completely forgiven, but they also know Jesus personally. They personally know the One who is from the beginning. Whether one became a Christian just yesterday or whether one has known Christ for decades, it makes no difference. Both believers know Jesus equally and have equal access to all the benefits available to us in Christ. The more mature believer might know Christ a little more experientially, perhaps intellectually, but both truly know Him. They know the One whose name is above all names, and they know Him personally. And because we know Christ personally, we have access to Him in all times and all spaces. We can come before Him in any time of the day, and He will never shut us out. He'll never give us the cold shoulder. He'll never give us the silent treatment out of frustration with us. We may not always hear Him as clearly as we should, but we can always be assured of His perfect love. Christians are people who know Christ personally and know that they can always bring their discouragement before Him and lay it at His feet. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." We don't just know about God. We know Him personally. We know the only One who can truly bring peace to our hearts. Knowing and being known by Jesus, that's the second timeless truth that John highlights for us in our passage this morning. Which leads us to the final truth. Not only do we know that our sins are completely forgiven, not only do we know Christ personally, but we also have the power to overcome the evil one because the Word of God lives within us. We have the power to overcome the evil one because the Word of God lives within us. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Where do we get our power to thwart the flaming arrows of the evil one? Well, through the Word of God living in us. Not just the written Word, but His Spirit too. In the Bible, the Word of God doesn't just refer to the Scriptures themselves, but also to God's Spirit. We are people of the book, filled with God's Spirit. And therefore, not only is there a God power already within us for present troubles, But we can be assured that the powers of the devil, of sin, a guilty conscience, and even death itself has already been conquered. We can be assured that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And the reason we are strong is not only because of the written word of God, his timeless truths, not only because they abide in us, but also because of the Spirit of God who is leading us. Like young men on the front line of God's army, we can be assured that the battle belongs to the Lord and victory is assured. When John writes that the Word of God lives in us, he's saying that the very nature of God himself dwells within. His love, his truth, his power, his holiness, you name it. That is what is already within us. And because the Spirit of God himself is within us, we are becoming more and more like Jesus every day. An outside force has come into our lives and we will never be the same again. In fact, because we have the power of God within us, and because we're becoming more and more like Jesus every day, it's inevitable that we will overcome the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's inevitable. And so, if you're battling discouragement in the Christian life, If you ever feel like you don't measure up when it comes to living out your faith, you're struggling with fears, with doubts, if you're wrestling with experiencing assurance of your faith, take the time to reflect and soak in these timeless truths. And remember, if you are in Christ, your sin is completely forgiven on account of his name. Past, present, future. Forgiven on account of his name. You know Jesus, the one who is from the beginning. You know him personally. You know him. And because you know him, you are strong because the Word and the Spirit of God lives within you. You already have everything you need to overcome the evil one and his attacks. And then know this too. Remember how we started? Remember how the three different people groups, children, young men, fathers, represent stages of the Christian life? Remember how Christianity is a process, a journey, and we're always growing? On this side of heaven, none of us arrives at complete maturity. But the good news is that even when we're acting like little children, even when we're still so self-absorbed, self-focused, and navel-gazing our way through this life, God accepts us as we are. And in his tender love, he never leaves us the same. It may take some time, but he deals with our childishness. He responds to our weak faith. He is so patient with us. He picks us up when we fall down over and over, again and again. And he raises us up to be kings and priests in his heavenly kingdom. These are the timeless promises of God that we can be assured of. This is a good interruption. And these are truths that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.